what songs were chosen, and because they are connected with the lesson tonight. So if you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 14, we're going to be looking at the sixth of the seven I Am statements that the Apostle John recorded in his gospel. You'll recall that we had, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. The last time it was, I am the resurrection and the life. And tonight it's, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now let's set the context here. For this statement, Christ is alone with his apostles. He's in the upper room the night before his death, and in the upper room. This is the Last Supper. Okay. It's interesting that John devotes five chapters to that single evening. So there's a lot of important information there for us, and I'm going to very quickly and neatly give you a rough outline. There are many ways that I suppose you could do this, but this is the way that I did it. There are some new things that are coming our way from Christ's discourse in the upper room. Number one, Christ is giving a new commandment. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And the Old Testament, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. Christ has upped the ante. Love your neighbor as I have loved you. Number two, John gives his apostles a new hope. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. The old hope for the Israelites, the old hope for the apostles, was the kingdom. The hope that the nation of Israel would one day enter into the kingdom as prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Well, I don't mean to be cynical, but what good would that do me if I don't live long enough to see the kingdom? Well, here Christ is giving the apostles a new hope. They no longer have to just be satisfied with the hope that one day, maybe decades, maybe centuries after their deaths, that Israel would enter into the promised land as part of the kingdom. Here Christ is saying, you'll get to be in heaven with God the Father and with me, a new hope. Number three, Christ promised a new helper. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, the Holy Spirit. Number four, Christ promised a new relationship between himself and men, between God and men. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you, present tense, he abides with you, and will, future tense, will be in you. So for the first time, Christ is extending the promise that God's Holy Spirit would dwell within believers, not simply come alongside, but would be within them. Number five, Christ provided a new basis for prayer. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. Up until this point, the apostles had never prayed in Christ's name. They had never prayed as if Christ were praying. When you do something in somebody's name, legally, you know, like I sign checks for my mother in her name. I sign her credit card in her name. I do it as if I were her. I do it in the way that she would do it, okay, if she could see to write. So when you pray in Christ's name, you are saying, well, how would Christ pray in this situation? I'm trying to pray in that same manner. I'm praying for the same things. I'm having the same priorities in mind. I'm looking for the same sort of outcome in mind. I'm praying as if Christ were here praying. So let's take a look tonight at the promise of a new hope, the second of these five new things that Christ reveals to his apostles during the Last Supper. Let's look at the promise itself in John chapter 14, verses 2 through 4. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. Now, number two, this created some confusion. Thomas spoke for the rest of the apostles. In verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Christ explained in verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This sixth of the seven I am's statements that Christ, that John recorded, is an explanation of the promise of a new hope that Christ was giving to the apostles. Now let's take a look at the way. If you get out the dictionary, there's all kinds of definitions for the word way. In Webster's 1828 dictionary, there's 17 different definitions. I can boil them down to two. One is the manner of doing anything, the method, the means of doing something. Perhaps you've sat down with a young person and said, let me show you. This is the way you tie your shoes. This is the way you use a hammer. Okay. The other meaning is course or direction of motion or travel. Should we all meet someplace to eat dessert after we're done here? Well, where are we going to go? Well, what's the way? How do I get there? Okay. So Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. So number one, the destination is the Father. Jesus said to him, no one comes to the Father but through me. Here Christ is indicating that the way is going to be a conduit or a direction of travel, a path between where they are and the Father. Thomas said to him, how do we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way. Now, number two, a way to the Father is needed because of sin. Isaiah wrote in chapter 59, and I'll begin with verse 1, because it illustrates Israel's situation before the captivity in Babylon. They had turned away from the Lord, but they still prayed to him, and their prayers went unanswered. So what conclusion would they draw? Either A, he's not listening to us, he's not hearing us, or B, he can't do anything about it. So God is responding to that mindset in the people of Israel. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. God is a God of love. How can a God of love allow bad things to happen to his people? How can a God of love not redeem all people? Well, here is the answer. Our sin has made a separation between ourselves and God. And if we want to get to God, we need a way to get there. Number three, the way is Christ's atoning sacrifice for sin. Christ had already spoken of this to the apostles in chapter 12. I'm not sure that the apostles figured it out at that time, but Christ said, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. By dying on the cross, he would provide a way for people to cross the separation that their sin had created between God and themselves. The author of Hebrews writes, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." It's Christ's death on the cross that provides eternal redemption. It's his death on a cross that establishes the way that sinful man can approach God. I've given you some other references on the imagery of what God has done with sin, and I'm going to leave those for you to read in your own time. God really knows how to write. Number four, this way is exclusive. Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way." But it's an exclusive way. I am the way. The definite article indicates that there's only one. He doesn't say, I am a way. He says, I am the way. The writer of Proverbs says in chapter 14, verse 12, "There is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death." A lot of people think they know the way to God, all kinds of different ways to God, and they seem right to them. They thought about it. They figured it out. But its end is the way of death, because there's only one way. Matthew records Christ stating, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. These are the ways that seem right to men. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." That's the one way. The gate is so narrow that only one way can pass through it. Isaiah wrote in chapter 35, "A highway will be there." This is a prophecy of the kingdom to come. "A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. And fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. So had the apostles thought about their Old Testament and remembered this passage, they would recognize that God had said there's going to be a way for redeemed people to cross that separation that sin causes between man and God. Let's look at the truth. The truth is conformity to fact or reality. It's in exact accordance with that which is or has been or shall be. And there are 12 other definitions that Webster gave in 1828. And if you get the chance, take a look at it, because all of the examples come from the Bible. I'll give you an example. Here's what this word means, and here's a sentence that uses the word in that way. And they all come from the Bible. You'll love it. Number one, truth is an integral part of God. When we talk about truth, we think of this abstract thought. I mean, you can't hold truth in your hands. You can't put it in a jar. Truth is an abstract thought. God is saying, well, no. I am the truth. I am the truth. He is personifying what we perceive as only an abstract thought. Christ is the truth. In Deuteronomy, Moses writes, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without justice. Righteous and upright is he." If you have the King James Version, it's a God of truth and without injustice. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So truth is an integral part of God. Number two, truth is absolute because God is absolute. Malachi writes, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." I do not change. Daniel records the words of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Truth is absolute. Truth is God, and truth is absolute. And you can see this in general revelation. You can look around you and tell and know that truth is absolute. For example, you see the sun rise and set, and the sun illuminates the earth when you can see it. There are instances when you can see the sun and the moon in the sky at the same time, and it's obvious that the sun is also illuminating the moon. Now, how do you account for the shape of the crescent moon as it waxes and wanes? That shape can happen only if the moon is a sphere. It can't happen if the moon is flat, as a flat disc, like a coin facing you. It can't happen if the moon is any other shape. The moon must be a sphere in order to get the shape of the crescent moon the way it is. Now, you may not believe that. Truth doesn't care. What you think, say, or do, how you feel, how you might profit, has nothing to do with the truth that the moon is a sphere. How about the earth being round? How many people who have ever lived think thought, think now, thought then, that the earth was round? And how many of them thought it was flat? How many of them still think it was flat? Doesn't matter. The earth is round. The truth is, absolutely, the earth is round, whether you like it or not, whether you think it or not, whether somebody puts you to death or not because you have such a heretical view of the shape of the earth. Truth is absolute. Let's look at the life. I think I've told you this account before. When I was an undergraduate student, I had a teaching assistant who was from India, and somehow we got into a discussion that led to, well, what is life? And the question was, well, is a rock alive? Now, I knew then, and I know now, that rocks are not alive. I spent many years studying geology, and I can tell you rocks are not alive, and I knew that then. I said, well, what do you call alive? Well, something that can respond to a stimulus. Well, you take a rock and you put it in the oven and turn the oven on, and the oven warms up the rock and it expands. See, it's responding to the stimulus. Well, I don't know if he was having fun with me or if he was serious, but I knew that rocks weren't alive. Rocks are dead. So what do I use now as a definition of life? Something that can self-replicate. Self-replication is a key element in being alive. Rocks don't do that. People do. Christians should. If you have a living faith, your living faith should replicate itself in the in other persons. If this is a living church, it should replicate itself in other churches. Self-replication is a key, is one of the keys to life. Now, number one, God presents himself as the living God. Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 5, "For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived?" God is alive. The psalmist writes of God, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." And John wrote in chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." God the Father has life in him, and God the Son has life in him. Number two, God is the source of physical life. How was man formed? "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground." Okay. Now there might be a detail or two left out, but basically you start with raw material and you pack it and you cram it and you form it and you mold it. And there's something that looks an awful lot like a man laying on the ground, but it's still dead. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living thing." Adam came alive when God breathed life into him. And here the word, the Hebrew word translated as breathe, could also be translated as spirit. God spirited life into him, into Adam. Number three, spiritual life is given by the Spirit. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 14. And the context here is God brings Ezekiel to a valley that's filled with dry bones. Ezekiel knew that he was not looking at a graveyard. He was not looking at an old battlefield. He was not looking at people who had died physically a long time ago. He was looking at people of Israel who were physically alive but spiritually dead. Nicodemus would also recognize this if you go to John chapter 3. Okay, Nicodemus would have recognized that those bones represented Israel's spiritual death. So what does God say? When the kingdom comes, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. Here's the explanation for being born again. You're born once physically when God breathes the breath of life. And then you become born a second time when God puts his spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. If you're spiritually dead, if a person is spiritually dead, he can spiritually come alive when God puts his spirit into him. Number four, Christ saves believers from the consequences of physical death. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will, and here Paul is talking to the Thessalonians who were concerned that believers had died before Christ came again. People thought, as some do today, that Christ was going to come during their lifetime. What about these believers who died before Christ came? What happens to them? Excuse me. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. The dead in Christ will rise. Christ will save believers from the consequence of a physical death. What's that consequence? The consequence is you lay in your grave for all eternity. You're physically separated from God for all eternity. And Christ will save believers from that consequence. Number five, Christ saves believers from the consequences of spiritual death. Let's look at John chapter 6, verse 58. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. And you recall that here we're going back to our study, I am the bread of life. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. Now, this bread is Christ himself. You are what you eat. If Christ comes into you, if the Holy Spirit comes into you, you have eternal life. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. If you consume what Christ had to say about eternal life and you incorporate that into your being, you will live forever. Number six, eternal life is being in the presence of God forever. Later on in this evening, John would tell the apostles in chapter 17, this is eternal life. Here's the definition. This is eternal life, that they may know you, that the apostles may know you, the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Truly knowing God is eternal life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, and yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. So eternal life is being with God permanently. Eternal life is the destination, that Christ promised in verses 2 through 4. The promise that Thomas didn't understand. So what's the application for us? Well, number one, the way is open. The way is exclusive, but it is open. Matthew recorded in chapter 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to me, all. The way is open. It's through a narrow gate. It's a single path, but the way is open. Paul responded to the jailer in Philippi, who wanted to know how he might be saved. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." The jailer couldn't, the household wasn't saved automatically because the jailer was saved, but everybody in the household, which might have included other jailers, which might have included slaves, which might have included servants, could have been people from all around the Mediterranean area that would have been part of his household, they could all be saved too. In Revelation, Christ says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." The way is open. Number two, accepting the truth results in the life. The way is open to hear the truth, to understand the truth, to come to believe that the truth is true. Accepting the truth results in the life. From John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, he who accepts the truth about me, as revealed by the prophets, as revealed by what we call the Old Testament scriptures, as revealed by Christ himself, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." So the promise that we can go back to, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." That's apparently what Christ is doing right now. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again and receive you to myself." We're not just orphans drifting along. Christ himself will come for us, "that where I am, there you may be also." We'll be in the presence of Christ. We'll be in the presence of God the Father for all eternity. And Christ explained this hope by saying, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." Number three, the way is open and the place is prepared for you. Are you prepared for the place? Can you sit where you are right now tonight and say, "Yep, I'm good. When the trumpet blows, I'm gone, and I know exactly where I'm going. I know I will take that single narrow way and be with God the Father." If you have any doubt, come and see me. Come and see Pastor when he returns. Come and find Pastor Seth. Don't leave this place until you know, until you're certain that you will be in that place when the time comes. Okay, any questions? No, I question. Any questions?
Yes, I got a question.
Okay, what's the question?
The question is, the one thing that caught me was the idea of love.
That's the living sacrifice that Paul said to told the Romans that they should be. If you're living in a way, and love is the way you do it, if you're living in a way with each other that attracts others to God, if God can use the love that you express for one another to draw men to him, then you're being a successful living sacrifice. Well, if you look at the word love and pick up your Greek dictionary, you'll find that there's maybe half a dozen different words that are translated as love in English. So love is a lot deeper than what we think of when we hear that word. And then when you look at the Bible and look at how the word love is used, you see that it is much more complex. It's much richer. It's much deeper. It's a much deeper word than the way we ordinarily use it in this life. It's almost as if we should have another word for love. And there should be something special for this way that we're to treat one another in accordance with God's command and his wishes and his direction. You're right. Displaying love one another as I have loved you, displaying that Christ-like love is something that has to be worked at consistently. Any other questions? Comments? Complaints? Okay. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you this evening for extending to us this great hope, this great assurance, the knowledge that one day we will be with you, the knowledge that one day your Son will come for us. We ask that you would encourage us, that you would guide us, that you teach us to live in a way that is commensurate with that hope, a hope that comes to us only by your grace and only through your love, because we surely have done nothing to deserve it on our own. Lord, work in our hearts so that we would be your workers here, that we would be your witnesses to others here, by the way that we love one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And if you have time, you can gather into groups of two or three and go to the Lord in prayer.